morning. Before we get started, if you want to open your bulletins, a couple of things that Marcella highlighted for me. Actually, quite a few this time. So I want to turn your attention to a few things. Jared announced this earlier in the morning, but I'll highlight it again. This afternoon, as soon as the service is done, you're all invited to join us for a potluck dinner. Share time together over a meal. So please come to that. On Tuesday, we have our men's ministries ongoing every other Tuesday this week, 7 p.m. here at the church. That will be happening, so I invite all the men of Cornerstone to come out to that. Saturday, the 28th of November, there's a ladies' dessert and tea happening at the church, so you want to make note of that. There's also a little flyer in your mailbox, if you have a mailbox. As well as on December 12th, there's going to be a Christmas celebration for everyone at Cornerstone. So look at that flyer in your box. Look at the announcements on the TVs, and you'll see the information with reference to that. Another thing is on November 29th, that's the last day of Sunday school until February 7th. So just so you're aware of that. And there'll be announcements next week also about meetings that we might have during the Sunday school hour after that. Open your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9. This is one of the longer narratives in the book of Judges. And as I prepared, I went back and forth on how much of the passage that we would read. For a while, I thought that we would just read the whole passage. But we're not going to do that this morning. I'm going to read for us a few verses from the beginning before we begin. Judges chapter 9, and we'll just read verses 1 to 6. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and he said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders in Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. His mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, as we always do, as people who are in need. Some of us are keenly aware of our need and our weakness this morning, and we come to you with open arms asking that you would provide for our need. Some of us here this morning may be hardened to our need, denying that we need anything outside of ourselves. Lord, I pray that through this passage of your holy word this morning that you would speak to each one of us where we are. Lord, that your word this morning would wound and heal. Lord, that we would put our confidence in you above all else. So I ask for your help this morning as I speak. I ask for your help this morning as your people listen. Lord, would your Holy Spirit work deeply in each one of us. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So as we come to yet another episode in the history of the judges in Israel, we have for us, like I said, a fairly long story narrative this morning. And we're introduced to what's going to come with a bit of a prologue, a bit of a transition from the place we've been for the last couple of weeks, looking at the life of Gideon and what the Lord did through him in his people. And as we come to the end of Gideon's life, we read a couple of important things. What we have here in chapter 8, verses 29 to 35 is the closing out of Gideon's story, but the setting of the stage for what we're going to be looking at this morning. And as the stage is set, three things jump out. We have a place, a son, and a rebellious apostate people. So let's look briefly at those words here at the end of chapter 8. We read that Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, here we have our place, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. My father is king. Here we have a son. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, we read, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. So at the end of the passage last week, we saw that though Gideon formally and verbally refused to take the kingship that he was offered, he did gather to himself tributes, and he created this ephod, which became a stumbling block both for himself and for the people. And yet we see from this passage that the people did not give themselves fully over to idolatry and sin while Gideon was still alive. Something was still holding back. They weren't falling headlong into this, but verse 33 comes, as soon as Gideon died. The idea here is that we don't have a moment to lose. Gideon's not even all the way into the grave yet, and the people turned again, the passage says, and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, as he's going to be referred to throughout the rest of our story this morning, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. And so even though Gideon was a mixed bag, it was not as bad as it could have been. And yet now, the situation is painted in very dire colors. As soon as he died, they whored after the Baals. And they made a Baal, specifically Baal of the Covenant, their god. And the people of Israel did not remember their Lord, their God. We've read the cycle over and over again. The people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so He brought so-and-so against them to oppress them, to punish them, to discipline them. But here we read of an even further, an even more deep abandonment of God. They turn again, they whore after the Baals, they make a specific Baal their God, and they do not remember the Lord their God. Just as they were warned again and again throughout Deuteronomy and Joshua, do not forget the Lord your God when you come into the land, the one who gives you rest on every side. And that's exactly what we see them doing here. And so the questions arise in our mind. Israel's pouring themselves out after the Baals. So what will God do? Will God raise up a judge for his people as he has to rescue them? Maybe Israel will be oppressed again. Will God bring an enemy against them to subject them for a time? We might even think that maybe the mention of Shechem in this transitional passage, maybe that's a good thing. After all, Shechem is a place that has featured large in the history of Israel, where there's been a turning from idolatry and a renewal of the covenant. Even under Joshua, the covenant was renewed at a place called Shechem. So maybe the mention of Shechem is a hopeful thing. And yet we turn quickly to our son, Abimelech, and we will quickly see that none of these things are the case. So let's look at verses 1 to 6. Abimelech takes power. What happens in these opening verses is that right away we turn to this Abimelech, this my father is king, son of Jerubbaal. And Abimelech goes to Shechem. And he goes to his mother's relatives. And he whispers in their ears, uncles, cousins, leaders, and he plants the seed. He says, you know, what is better for you, that 70 sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one son rule over you? And just remember that I'm your bone and your flesh. Now, when Gideon said, or when Abimelech says in their ears, you know, what is better, it's not just a simple comparison. Would you rather have 70 or would you rather have one? The idea with this better is, what would be better for you? What would be profitable for you? What would go well for you if you had 70 people ruling over you, or if you had one of your relatives ruling over you? And so Abimelech's relatives spread this word throughout the city, and the people are convinced. Their hearts turn towards Abimelech, and they turn and they say, he's our brother. Let's do this thing. And so they give him 70 pieces of silver from Baal's temple. And with that silver, Abimelech hires for himself worthless fellows, it says. And then in ruthlessness, he goes back to his father's sons, his half-brothers, and one by one, on a stone, he slaughters them all. The picture here is not of a sudden ambush in the night, a quick killing when you don't know what happened. He kills 70 sons on a single stone. The idea is it's a calculated, ruthless execution of all 70 of his brothers. And then the leaders of Shechem come together, and all Beth Milo, and they go and they make Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. This does not lead us to foresee good things ahead, either for this king or for his people. We're not set up here for a hopeful future in this story. Let's just remind ourselves of what we have here. We have a guy who, through sowing seeds of gossip, gets people to gather to himself. He's bankrolled by money from the temple of an idol. He gathers to himself worthless, ruthless fellows. He can't even get these people to follow after him who are pushing him towards the throne. No, he has to go out with this money from the temple of an idol and pay worthless people to follow after him. And then he slaughters his brothers on the way to power. And so here we have vividly illustrated the first point of application this morning. And that is, we become what we worship. We've heard that before in this sermon series, and we're going to probably see it again as we move through these judges. But in such stark, vivid terms, we see here something that, rather than the culmination of a fairy tale coronation where the good king is crowned and the people rejoice and peace and prosperity flow throughout the land. No, there's no tones of that in this story. There's no expectation of that at all. What we have here is not something that resembles anything we've seen in the history of Israel and God raising up leaders for his people. Rather, what we see here is a picture that would be better represented in the Canaanite peoples surrounding them. We might remember a king from the very beginning of the book of Judges named Adoni Bezek, who had in his courts 70 kings of foreign powers that had no thumbs and no toes. And they groveled around in his courts, and he exerted his power and his kingship over them by having them in this maimed and tortured state, defamed and humiliated in his presence. And now we have a man of Israel who slaughters his own 70 brothers that he might take power to himself. As one commentator said, the things that we read about in this passage and even as it unfolds before us belong more to a Canaanite history notebook then they belong to the history of God's people. So things are not looking good. But we remember that even though he slaughtered his brothers, there's one guy who escaped, right? One guy who made it out. There was a boy named Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left for he hid himself. That's all we hear. Then we move on to the coronation ceremony. Until, and we can imagine maybe, everyone is still gathered in the field. We hear a voice shouting from the mountaintop, "Listen to me!" You see, someone had gone and told Jotham what was going to happen, and here this guy shows up on Mount Gerizim, and he shouts out, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem. Listen to me that God may listen to you." And then Jotham, from his perch up on the mountain, tells a strange story. He tells a fable. We have trees that talk and move and do things. And in this fable, the trees all gather up and they say, "Let us ask someone to reign over us." So they approach three different trees. First they approach an olive tree and say, "Come, reign over us." And the olive tree rejects them and he says, "No, why would I leave all my wonderful bounty and go to reign over trees?" And then they go to the fig tree, and the fig tree says, "Why would I leave my sweetness and my fruit to hold sway over the trees?" And they go to the vine, and the vine says, "Why would I leave off the fruit of my labors that makes God and kings and people glad?" And he rejects. And finally, the trees all together go to a bramble, we read at the end of the fable. And all the trees say to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." The bramble said to the trees, "If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come, take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." Now, much could be made of this fable, and some people try to make much of what's going on with the olive tree and the fig tree and the vine. But really the point of the fable is the bramble. And so what do we look at when we see the bramble? We see something that's starkly contrasted with all of the other trees. We have a olive tree and a fig tree and a vine. All of them have something to offer, and yet they reject this call to rule. And here we have a bramble. Not only does he accept it, but there's a couple of things that are really important to point out. He says, "If in good faith you're anointing me king over you." He's calling them out right away, saying, if you're serious about this, if you're actually going to follow me, Then come and take refuge in my shade. Now, of course, the audacity of that is the fact that a bramble can offer no shade. That's the thing that's highlighted here, is that a bramble is useless. A bramble is thorny. A bramble has no shade to offer the trees. And yet, he claims that he's going to be offering shade. But at the same time as he says, come, take refuge in my shade, he says, but if not, if you're not really serious about falling after me, if it turns out that you're not really going to do this as you say you're going to do this, then let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. He threatens them. If you're not serious about following me, if it turns out that you have anointed me king and then you turn out to be not faithful to me, not loyal to me, you better watch out, he's saying. Now, though this pointedly critiques Abimelech and it shows him as someone who is actually a worthless fellow who has nothing to offer to the people, the point of the fable is an indictment on the leaders of Shechem. The point of the fable is an indictment upon the trees. You trees would go and you would ask this worthless bramble to reign over you. Look at him. He has nothing to offer. Not only does he have nothing to offer, but he comes with threats of violence if you will not do what he says. And then Jotham, in verses 16 to 20, he applies the fable to the current situation. He says, now therefore, if you have acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, he calls them out on two aspects of loyalty. Again, he says, if you in good faith and integrity acted when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt with Jerubbaal, my father, in good faith and integrity, then everything's good here. Rejoice in your king, and your king rejoice in you, he says. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. Now, what's he getting at when he says, if you have acted in good faith and integrity? He first says, if you've acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house. I think what we have reflected here is a tie back to the end of chapter 8 when we're told that Israel did two things. The people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. That's the first act of faithlessness. The first act of not acting in good faith, not acting integrity. And the second that we read about is that they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal. And so I think Jotham is pointing us back to those two things. In this whole situation of lifting Abimelech up as king over you, you're just acting out your rejection of God as your king, and you're rejecting God's rightful leader that he placed over you. Gideon, Jerubbaal, who is now dead, and you have not treated him and his house with integrity. And so he calls them out. He says, consider your ways. Listen to me that perhaps God may listen to you. It's not too late. You have acted with utter foolishness in lifting up Abimelech over you. And then he brings a curse on them. If you have not acted with integrity, if you have not acted well, he says, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour you. Just like the bramble threatened, Jotham says, let that be the case. If you have acted with dishonesty in this, then let you be destroyed by this king that you've lifted up over you, and let him be destroyed by you. Now, the interesting thing here is that in this story, Shechem, a place of covenant renewal and a turning back to the Lord, becomes a place of working out the apostasy of Israel. So here they raise up this worthless fellow who kills all his brothers to become a leader over them at the place where others have turned back to the Lord. Here they turn away. But not only that, Mount Gerizim, which is the Mount of Blessing, different times in the history of the people of Israel, they've been organized into tribes, and some of the tribes go up on Mount Gerizim, and the other tribes go up on the other side, and one side calls out the blessings of the covenant, and the other side calls out the curses of the covenant, and Mount Gerizim is always the place where the blessings come from. And yet here, in this moment where we read that Israel has rejected God and abandoned him and followed after the Baals, and now they're working that out in living like the Canaanites. Now from the Mount of Blessing comes the curse from Jotham's mouth. The curse from Jotham, whose name means the Lord is pure. So what will happen? Jotham doesn't even claim to speak for God, though he does give hints of calling the people to come back to God. So what will happen? Will his words ring true? We don't have to wait long to find out. The rest of the story is really an unfolding of this curse in the life of Abimelech and the life of the people. But right before we move on to see this curse worked out in the life of Abimelech and the life of the people, the narrator pulls back the curtain just for a second. Just for a moment, we get a glimpse of what's going on behind the scenes. In verse 23, we read, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech for this reason. There was a purpose in this, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And so we know now that this curse indeed will come to pass. And it's not just going to come to pass abstractly. We get the curtain pulled back and we see that even though God is somewhat absent from this story, he's been rejected by his people, and we don't read anything about him in the beginning. And yet he is still at work. And here he is at work, though, not to rescue his people in this moment, but to bring judgment on Abimelech and on the people of Shechem. And so we're told in great detail how this works itself out. The first thing we read is that as this evil spirit comes upon the people, they start to think very poorly of this king that they have brought up to power. The leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against Abimelech on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way. All we can gather from that is probably this was doing some kind of financial harm to Abimelech. But we read something very important here. And it was told to Abimelech. Abimelech's ruling over these people, and yet he has spies throughout the land. Very quickly, word comes back to Abimelech. But then we're introduced to another guy, Gaal, the son of Ebed, who moves back into Shechem with his relatives. And the leaders of Shechem, who are quite disillusioned with Abimelech by this time, and trying to take power away from him, they put their confidence in this new guy. Not only that, but they're quite excited about him, and so they go into the fields and they gather in the harvest and they gather in the wine, and they go to the temple of Baal and they throw a feast, and everyone's drinking and making merry. And Gaal speaks up. He says, "Who is this Abimelech anyway? Who is he that he should rule over us? And who is Zebul? Except just his crony, right? Zebul is the leader of the city, and Gaal is saying, why should we follow this guy, Abimelech? And what about the leader of our city? He doesn't care about us. He's just Abimelech's crony." And then probably under the influence of the celebration and the wine, he starts starts talking tough. You know, would that Abimelech was here, I would call him out. I'd say, bring out your guys and I'll bring out my guys. Let's do this. Like, would that you were under my hand, Gaal says. I would remove Abimelech. He's talking big in the party. But of course, the Abimelechian spy network is operating very well. The ruler of the city heard these words and his anger was kindled. And I'm sure not because he was so loyal and kind to Abimelech, but his authority was challenged in this whole situation himself. So he sends word to Abimelech secretly, saying, behold, this guy is calling you out. So here's what you do. Get your men together and wait outside the city. And it doesn't take long. Abimelech gets all his people together and they come out and they wait. And as they're all standing there in the early morning hours, the ruler of the city is there and Gaal is there standing at the entrance to the gate of the city. And there comes Abimelech with his people in ambush. And Gaal looks and he says, hey, there they come. There's people coming. Zebul says, oh, you mistake the shadow of the mountains for men. Your eyes are playing tricks on you. That's not what's happening. But they're coming, and Gaal speaks again. He says, no, really, they're coming right now. And Zebul prods him, pokes him a little bit. So where's your mouth now, he says. Who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despised coming? Put your money where your mouth is. Get out there. Show us what you got, basically. So he rushes out to face Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him. And he fled before him, and many were fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Zebul drives Gaal and his relatives out of the city. So problem dealt with, right? Under the reign of Abimelech, dissension rises, and it's crushed. It's crushed. Gaal and his relatives are put out of the city. They have no more place. And so we think maybe that's it. Maybe the story's over. Abimelech squashed the dissension. And yet his ruthlessness is beyond what we could even imagine. In verse 42, we see that ruthlessness played out. It says, on the following day, the people went out to the field. They're thinking, all right, this whole thing happened. It's done. This Gaal dude and his relatives, they challenged Abimelech. They were trounced. They run off out of the city. Like, we're back to work, I guess. But Abimelech's vengeance is not yet complete. So what does Abimelech do when these workers come out to the city? He slaughters them all. And he chases them right back into the city. And he not only kills all these workers who have come out to work, but he slaughters the rest of the city. And the last of the people, the leaders, they retreat up into this tower of Shechem. And Abimelech runs to the mountainside and he's chopping for himself some brush, some sticks. He says, you, all you guys, gather up the same things and throw them on your shoulders and let's go. And they all run to the tower and they throw their wood against the tower and they light a fire. And 1,000 men and women are killed. That's what happens when the bramble is put into leadership. Just like Jotham warned in his fable, you cross the bramble and you'll die. The bramble does not care for his people. He does not love his people. He does not guard over his people. No, in the end, he slaughters his own people just as he slaughtered his own brothers to gain power. He slaughters the very people he rules over to maintain power. He is ruthless. And then we see the ruthlessness doesn't end there. Shechem is done. That's all squished. All the people who are at that party, they're all killed. Nobody else is rising up. And yet, for some reason, in verse 50, Abimelech then went to Thebes and encamped against Thebes to capture it. It's a city, town close by. Instead of being done with it, going back home, now, oh, there's another city. I don't know if he wanted to expand his influence or his power, but for whatever reason, he runs against this neighboring city And we read that there was a strong tower within this city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it, and they shut themselves in. Same thing's happening again. The fire is coming out from the bramble, and it's consuming the people. Except this time, something different happens. Abimelech runs up against the tower. He draws near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman throws an upper millstone out the window. And down comes the fire from the people of Shechem and crushes Abimelech himself. His head is crushed. His skull is crushed. He maintains consciousness long enough to ask his armor bearer, sword bearer, quick, kill me with your sword, unless they say a woman has killed Abimelech. Even in his dying moments, Abimelech is caring more about his own reputation than the people that he's slaughtering right before his very eyes. He cares nothing for the people. And of course, the armor bearer does what he asks, but it makes no difference. We don't read much more about Abimelech, except when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. It's kind of like, oh, get our stuff, throw it over the shoulder, I guess that's it. He's just left there laying dead, and everyone leaves. He doesn't even get buried like the other people that we've read about in Judges so far. He's just left on his own. What's striking in this whole story is the detail and the exactness of the justice that comes against Abimelech and the Shechemites. It's even to the level of being literal, right? Jotham curses them by saying, let fire come out from Abimelech and destroy you, and let fire come out from him, from you and destroy him. And that's exactly what we see here as the people are burned by the one that they raised up to power. And the irony is thick that the one who comes to power by slaughtering his very own brothers on a stone is killed by a stone tossed out of the window, crushing him to the ground. What do we make of all this? What do we gather up out of the ashes at the end of this story? Again, two verses following the fall, the demise of Abimelech and the people, the narrator just pulls back the curtain for a second. 56 and 57, thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal. So one, God has not left the scene. God is not withdrawn in his work, though he has withdrawn in his presence with his people. No, God is still working. His judgment and justice is still done. Jotham is vindicated in his curse as God brings it to pass exactly how he said it would. What we see here is the faithfulness and truthfulness of God. Now, we like to see God faithful to his promises to bless. And yet here we see God faithful in his promise to curse. God is doing exactly what he said he would do when the people agreed again and again to the terms of the covenant. We think back to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua says to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. After having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua says to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we're witnesses. And he said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God, we will serve. We will obey his voice. And Joshua made a covenant with people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. You see, God is faithful to his word. And Joshua warned and promised the people, he is a holy God, he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn to you and do you harm. And here, as we see unfolded in the book of Judges and in a stark and depressing way, God is doing just what he said he would do. Third, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Do not be deceived, Paul says in Galatians 6:7. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Here in the life of Abimelech and the people of Shechem, we see that played out in exacting detail. You come to power this way, illegitimately, scorning your people, killing your own brothers with the money from an idol's temple, and you people, you are responsible and culpable. You raised him up knowing full well exactly how he got into power. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. And here we have illustrated in short order the reaping principle. It doesn't always happen so quickly, but it always happens. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. On the last day, every single person will stand before the throne and will give an accounting. God is not mocked. And if you are comforting yourself in your sin this morning, thinking to yourself as you approach sin, there's always going to be grace on the other side of it. I can always turn again and come back to the Lord. I can always find forgiveness on the other side of the sin. If you are confirming yourself in sin this morning, this passage warns you that God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. Paul says in Galatians, if you sow to the flesh, you will from the flesh reap corruption. And if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. God is not mocked. Paul says in Romans that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. God is not mocked. You see, once the people turn from the worship of God in the beginning of the passage, it's not just as if they can live now happily ever after, eating and drinking and make them merry. God pulls back from the scenes and we're just left to do our own thing now. Everything's going to be all right. No, once the people reject God and worship created things rather than the Creator, the rest is gone and the peace is gone and the blessing is gone. And whether or not God brings opposition from the outside, that doesn't matter. You see, here we have God doing just what we read of him doing in Romans 1. He just gives his people over to their sin. You want to worship Baal, you're going to look like Canaanites. You want to do it this way, you're going to get Abimelech for your king, and you will destroy each other. And God says the same thing to you. You want to worship idols? You want to sow to your flesh? You want to live according to your flesh? You're going to give yourself over to sin? There is no peace for you. Oh, it might seem like it for a little while. I'm sure during that brief reprieve that we read about in the transition there, there's about six words. Verse 22, Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years. It seemed like things were going all right for him. Like he had got away with it. Power was his. Things were going well. It might seem like we're getting away with things for a time. But we know that that is not the case. Sooner or later, the reckoning comes. And God's justice is precise and it is exact. And he is not mocked. We will reap what we sow. Now, the thrust and the push of this passage is not a positive one. It is a hard word. It's hard to see what happens when people give themselves to idolatry and reject the rule and reign of God. And yet, one thing that I'd like to point our eyes to at the end of this passage. You see, the book's not over yet. The book's not quite over yet. Abimelech gives us nothing good, but he does provide an extremely stark contrast with what the king who's coming one day will look like. Abimelech is one who crushes his very own brothers to gain power. And yet there is a king coming, indeed, a king who has come, who is himself crushed by his enemies, that he might make them his brothers. And that king demands your worship and your allegiance and your fidelity. And when you are worshiping that king, you will be growing into his image, looking more and more like him.